الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of God, the beneficent, the merciful, the creator and the sustainer of the universe, peace and blessings upon his servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amen. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except the one true God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and slave servant of God. I greet you with our usual greeting on our program. This is a greeting that has been used by all of the prophets from Abraham through to Prophet Muhammad. Peace and blessings be upon them all. The universal greetings of peace. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. Today we have our 13th program dealing with the social system of Islam. And we'll continue with our comparison of the position of women in the Judeo-Christian and Muslim scriptures. I have joining me as usual on the program Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Brother Jamal, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Before we get into the today's program, I wonder if perhaps I could ask you just quickly to highlight the main points that we touched on last week when we started our discussion in this area.
Surely. We started first the comparison of the Old Testament or the attitude towards women as reflected in the Old Testament with the what the Quran says about it. And we compared basically three major areas. One dealt with the creation of Adam and Eve and the responsibility for the first sin, so-called. And we indicated that according to the Bible, woman is to blame because she is the one who tempted Adam. In the Quran, it is Satan who tempted both of them, and that both of them are equally responsible and the blame is not thrown on the shoulder of the woman. The second area of comparison was the attitude towards child birth and pregnancy. And we compared Genesis 3 and Leviticus 12 in the Bible, which shows that pregnancy and childbirth is a kind of punishment for women for committing the first sin. We compared that with the Quran, and we said that there is no such notion in the Quran, and that actually childbirth and pregnancy is regarded as jihad, the same term used for jihad kurh. That is, it's something heroic, something to be praised for her patience and fortitude. The third one focused on the treatment of women during their natural monthly cycles or the postnatal confinement period. And we indicated that drawing from Leviticus 12 and 15 in the Bible, we find that women is regarded as something that should be kept away from, should not be touched, that even if she sits on a place and another person sits on it or sleep on it, then he must bathe and wash his clothing. And we said that in Islam there is no such notion, and that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that for women during this period you can have normal relationship with them, everything, eat with them, sit with them, touch them, there is no problem, except of course for matrimonial relationship until they are over the period. So in that sense, Islam does not regard this natural function as something of a spiritual pollution or anything of that sort. The Prophet said that al-mu'min la yanjis, that the believer can never be unclean in the spiritual sense at all. It's just a matter of natural functions.
Mm-hmm. Well, now there's an area that we didn't touch on, which I think would be of a lot of interest. It's a problem that is reoccurring more and more in the present-day society, and that's this whole question of rape. Mm-hmm. How is the victim to be treated?
Well, to start the comparison again by referring to the Bible, and then I refer to the Quran. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 22, it gives the detailed description there as to what happened in two cases. It says that in one case, that's in verses 22 through 24, it says if a man lays hold on a virgin who is not, let's start first with the one who is betrothed to a man, and lie with her, then it says that both of them should be stoned to death. He, because he humbled her, and she, because she failed to cry, so that somebody can save her. That's one case. In the same chapter, in Deuteronomy 22, later on in verses 28 and 29, it says that if the victim, the woman who's raped, is a virgin, but she is already betrothed to another person, then the punishment here involves, first, the payment of 50 shekels of silver, which is an Israelite coin, to her father. And secondly, that the rapist would be required to get married to that woman or girl. And thirdly, that he would not be able to divorce her for the rest of his days. Now, the position of Islamic law on this issue is quite different. In the first case, it is important to realize, first of all, that in Islam, a woman who is raped is regarded as a victim. And even her failure to shout or cry does not constitute, in Islamic law, a ground for stoning her to death. Indeed, she is regarded with compassion as a victim of an aggression of someone else. So this is one fundamental difference. A second is that the punishment of the rapist in Islamic law is not simply to ask him to pay 50 pieces of silver to her father. Indeed, the punishment is much greater and could be, but not necessarily, could be even capital punishment for the rapist, but not for the victim. Indeed, when it says in Deuteronomy that the man would be required to marry her, that is not necessarily the case in Islamic law at all, because a rapist would not be fit enough to get married to a chaste woman. So in that sense, it may be even a kind of reward for the person. If a person goes and rapes a woman that he wants to buy, or a girl, and then she would be required to marry him, that might be even an award to him rather than a punishment. Actually, in the Quran, in chapter 24, it indicates that one should not get married to unchaste person. That is, a rapist would not be fit for this kind of marriage. So the treatment is quite different.
Now, there's another point of comparison that we touched on in our last program, but we really didn't get a chance to discuss it, and that's the whole question of accusation on the part of a husband, or accusation by a husband that his wife has committed adultery. Mm-hmm. What is the different positions, or what are the positions of the scriptures in this respect? What do they suggest be done in this instance?
Okay. I refer again to the Bible. By the way, I'm using King James Version, but I suppose most of them would have basically the same information anyway. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 5, verses 12 through 28, it deals specifically with that question. It's quite lengthy, so instead of quoting it all, I just give the gist of it. What it says basically, that if a husband is motivated by jealousy and he have any suspicion or entertain any suspicion about his wife, then he should take her to the priest. And it goes on describing the very detailed rites, ritual, that the priest goes through. It says, for example, that the priest would take some bitter water and recite a curse on it and threaten the woman that if she is going to lie, that her thighs will rot and her belly will swell, and threatens her. And if she does not confess to confirm her husband's accusation, then he gives her of that bitter water, and he offers certain sacrifice also, which she has to provide for that. And then it says that if she is truthful, then nothing will happen to her. If she's lying, then her thighs will rot and her belly will swell. Well, it appears, and again, like I said, the reference here is the book of Numbers, chapter 5, verses 12 to 28. It appears here that there is an attitude of assuming guilt in the woman until otherwise proven innocent, which is...
Guilty until proven innocent.
Exactly.
Instead of innocent until proven guilty.
Exactly. In the case of Islamic law, and my reference to that is chapter 24, it says that if a husband accuses his wife of committing adultery, all he has to say is simply to give a witness himself, or a statement, and repeat or swear 5 times that he is truthful, or that this accusation is true. In the case of a woman, she's assumed innocent until otherwise proven. And all she has to do to make a rebuttal of that accusation is to make a statement also, or to swear 5 times that he is lying, or that this didn't happen. And that ends it at that. In other words, even if the judge or anybody else suspect in his heart that she's lying, the mere fact that she simply swears 5 times as he swore 5 times would make her innocent, and the only thing that can take place is to separate them, because of course the marital relationship after that would be really senseless. But that's not, there's no punishment or penalty whatsoever for her, so it's just a witness against one witness. Her word would be just taken as good as his own words. And by the way, this is only in the case where a husband actually, for example, saw his wife committing adultery, or had really clear evidence. And this applies only in marital relationships. As far as accusing another woman who is not one's wife, it is totally forbidden. And if the person make an accusation like that without producing at least three other witnesses who are accepted because of their piety and fairness, that they are not people who would lie, if he fails to corroborate that by 3 more witnesses who saw things very clearly at the same time, you know that the person who made the accusation is the one who's punished. Mm-hmm. And the minimum here would be 80 lashes. You'll get 80 lashes, even if he's truthful. The idea behind this is to preserve the reputation of women, and to prevent this haphazard type of accusation, and to establish the principle that a woman is innocent until otherwise proven conclusively.
Mm-hmm. Well, now there's one other area that I'd like for you to perhaps comment on. It's a related subject, and that's the question of marriage and how it is viewed. Could you shed some light on that topic?
Well, I made reference to the dictionary of the Bible and to Encyclopedia Biblica. Instead of giving any opinion of mine, I'll just go and give a few direct quotations that might reflect the attitude in the Old Testament, or at least Judaic law, if you will, on this question of marriage. In the dictionary of the Bible, for example, it says that the practically universal form of marriage was the Ba'al type, B-A-A-L, where the wife passed under the dominion of her lord. And he gives us an evidence for that, Genesis 3:16. By the way, that the verse says that after the woman, or Eve, committed the first sin, God told her that you will suffer in sorrow, the childbirth and all that, and that your husband will rule over you. So that's what he's referring to. I'm just putting it between brackets. In Encyclopedia Biblica, edited by Cheyenne, there was a question there discussed about the nature of the marital contract, or the consent of the girl to be married. And it says, and I quote, "The girl's consent," that's in marriage, "is unnecessary, and the need for it is nowhere suggested in the law. Ordinary human affection would no doubt lead the parents generally to allow their daughters some voice in the matter." And he quotes Genesis 24:58, which talk about the marriage of Rebecca, where there was some consultation. "But the arrangements about the marriage, and especially about mohar, belongs to the province of the father or guardian." And he gives reference also again to Genesis 24:29 and 34. In other words, basically what it says is that in Judaic law, according to the Encyclopedia Biblica, it was not required that the girl would agree to her husband to be. Whatever the father or guardian tell her, she's supposed to accept. In the same reference in the Encyclopedia Biblica, it talks about betrothal, this word I used before, a girl who's not betrothed, or the girl who was betrothed. And it says to betroth a wife to oneself, or eras, E-R-A-S, meant simply to acquire possession of her, to acquire possession of her by payment of the purchase money. The betrothed is a girl for whom the purchase money has been paid. Well, and the basis of that, it continues in page 2947, that the matter of divorce then is a matter of course. It's an absolute right of man. For example, it says that the woman being man's property, his right to divorce her follows as a matter of course. Now, how does that compare with what the Quran and the teaching of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him? This is a matter that we'll discuss in some greater detail as we go on, but at this point, I would say, first of all, a woman in Islam or a wife is not regarded as a possession of the husband. Indeed, the consent of the girl to marriage is regarded as a necessity, as one of the conditions for validity of the marital contract. Thirdly, the money that is paid by the husband to be to his wife to be is regarded as a gift, not a purchase money. The Quran used the word nihla, which means gift, in chapter 4. Has nothing to do with purchase at all. And the matter of divorce, of course, has nothing to do with the property right. It's a matter of possible incompatibility, but nothing to do with the question of property. That is why, indeed, we find that some writers quote or refer to a traditional Israelite prayer, which is said in the morning by males. Thank you, O Lord, for not creating me a woman. So the attitude in the Quran is totally different. There is no parallel to this kind of attitude or prayer at all in Islam.
Well, now, most of the points that we've been discussing to this point and most of the comparisons that we've made have come from quotations from the Old Testament. Yes, this might make some people uneasy, particularly the members of the Christian community, who some of whom think that the Old Testament law is not applicable any longer and so on. Mm-hmm. Where does the New Testament fit in these comparisons?
Well, I think it's useful to refer to the Old Testament still, because after all, the Old Testament is part of the Bible, and it is part of the heritage also of the New Testament. Many disciples and even writers of the Gospel themselves keep referring to the Old Testament, at least in terms of the prophecies about the advent and life of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. They keep referring frequently to the Old Testament, so why is it good for that but not good for other things? I realize, of course, that some people believe that the Judaic law, or the Old Testament law, like you said, is no longer applicable. But even that matter seems to be disputable. It's common to hold that view, but the matter itself is disputable, because Jesus, peace be upon him, himself said in Matthew 5:17, I came not to destroy the law or prophets, I came to fulfill. But in any case, the least that can be said, that it is a useful background. We're looking at it hopefully in what might be similar to an academic approach. We're not incriminating anyone, but we're simply reviewing the history of how women were treated in ancient civilization, in previous religions, and then compare that with what kind of change and reforms Islam suggested. So it's still part of the heritage anyway. In fact, as we go on, probably we'll find out that this kind of attitudes were carried over even after Jesus, peace be upon him, not by Jesus, after him, through Paul, for example, as we'll see.
Well, perhaps we could take a look at the position of woman and the nature of woman as perceived by Jesus, peace be upon him, and turn to an examination of some of this in the New Testament. Could you perhaps give us an indication of what Jesus' view was on the nature and position of women?
Well, I'm glad that you specified Jesus, peace be upon him, because there is a big difference between what Jesus himself taught and between how things were interpreted after him, not only on the matter of women, but perhaps even on matters of belief. So I think it's important to keep the points separate. It is fair to say that the position of Jesus, peace be upon him, was not negative at all towards women. Indeed, in all honesty, I'm not familiar with any statement that I have seen in the New Testament quoting Jesus, peace be upon him, as expressing this type of attitude that predominated in the Old Testament at all. Indeed, in more than one gospel, we find that Jesus is quoted as rejecting the whole notion of eternal sin, as some theologian later on interpreted that. And as such, if there is no basic eternal sin, then there is no responsibility for woman either to carry the burden of that sin. Indeed, we find that he expressed views which are a little even different from the Old Testament. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, he talks also about the woman being pregnant and giving birth to a child. But he doesn't talk about that as atonement for original sin. He simply says that a woman, when the pain starts, the labor, she feels anguished and, you know, sorry. But as soon as she gives birth, she feels happy again. And there is nothing here that could be construed as expressing any negative feeling at all towards women. One should remember also that among the followers of Jesus, peace be upon him, were women. It is true that none of them was of the 12 disciples, but there were other women who were famous, who followed him, were accepted by him, and indeed some of them were witnesses to some of the important events in his life, as at least reported in the Gospels. So his position definitely was honorable about women.
And now what about the disciples of Jesus? Did they uphold the same views as Jesus?
Well, not all of them, even though the predominant attitude by far was that of Paul, who had the greatest influence, of course, on the later historical Christianity, if you will. But if you take a person like Peter, for example, in his first letter, the First Peter chapter 3, even though he asks women to be submissive to their men, but he still asks men to be compassionate with them. So it doesn't really reflect a totally negative type of attitude towards women. Paul, however, had a totally different attitude towards women. It's drastically different, I should say. Indeed, his views, not only on the question of women, but like as I mentioned earlier, even on matters of belief like divinity of Christ and so on, had greater influence on historical Christianity than the own words of Jesus himself. You look at the New Testament, composed of 27 books total. More than half, 14 books, are written by Paul. So there is a lot more of the words of Paul than the word of Jesus himself, the direct or red ink, as in some Bibles, words of Jesus himself. That's why many scholars call Paul the second founder of Christianity. But in any case, one of the interesting, or I'll just refer to two or three interesting quotations from Paul. In the first Timothy, in chapter 2, starting from verse 11, Paul says, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." So that's one. A second quotation that again shows his attitude is in the First Corinthians in chapter 11, in which in verse 3, for example, he says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Later on in verse 7, he says, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. In other words, he regards man as the image or glory of God, but woman is the glory not of God, but of man.
Mm-hmm.
Well, obviously, the attitude he held led him to practice celibacy and even to invite others who can afford or are able to practice celibacy, and some historians say that he never was married. He repeats the similar attitude in the 2 Corinthians, for example, in chapter 11, when he again repeats the whole myth of the serpent beguiling Eve, for example. Well, it's quite interesting for a man like Paul, who was never married, to make so many pronouncements about women. So his attitudes were quite different from Jesus.
Well, given these attitudes that are attributed to Paul, how can you reconcile? I wonder how one could reconcile this attitude toward women with the veneration of Mary.
Well, Mary definitely was an exception. May peace be with her. Because in the view of clergy and theologian, or at least some should say, she's regarded as the mother of God. That's not the Islamic view, because again, in Islam we believe that Jesus was a holy prophet, but not divine. Indeed, that this veneration went so far, as you know, to the point of almost considering her above a human level.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the statues in some European cathedrals, for example, shows Mary standing, holding the whole world in one hand and her son, Jesus, in the other hand. We have seen already in the 11th program in this series how the myth of God Mother or God the Mother did exist in previous or ancient civilization in more than one place. So I would say the case of Mary was definitely an exception, just as in the past there was worship even of women or goddesses, but still the overall attitude towards women was not that healthy or fair.
Okay, well now, is there any indication that this view of women that was put forward by Paul, is there any indication that this continued to influence the position of the church throughout history?
There are lots of indication of this. For example, we find Lecky, the famous historian, and I quote, speaks of, quote, "these fierce incentives which form so conspicuous and so grotesque a portion of the writing of the fathers." And then he continues later, "woman was represented as the door of hell, as the mother of all human ills. She should be ashamed at the very thought that she is a woman. She should live in continual penance on account of the curse she has brought upon the world. She should be ashamed of her dress, for it is the memorial of her fall. She should be specially ashamed of her beauty, for it is the most potent instrument of the devil." These are the words of historian Lecky. Saint Augustine talked about similar things also, that man alone is the image of God, separately from woman, that woman alone cannot be an image of God. Saint Chrysostom said similar things. But perhaps to conclude, one of the most scathing attacks on women was by Father or Saint Tertullian, who says, "Do you know that you are each an Eve? The sentence of God on this sex of yours lives in this age. The guilt must of necessity live too. You are the devil's gateway. You are the unsealers of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserters of the divine law. You are she who persuades him whom the devil was not valiant enough to attack. You destroyed so easily God's image, man. On account of your desertion, is death, that is death, even the Son of God had to die." So the attitudes seem to have persisted, unfortunately not in the accordance with the teaching of Jesus, but the teaching of Paul, which was opposed to the views of Jesus on women. Peace be upon him.
Well, we'll have to leave it at that for today. We've exhausted our time. We want to thank you for being our guest, invite you back next week when we'll continue our discussion of the social system of Islam. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar.